I have really been enjoying in recent weeks the poetry of a lady called Louise Gluck, American poet. She died only a few weeks ago, and through her long career, she was publishing since the 1960s, she's known great appreciation globally. Louise Gluck had an exceptionally hard life. She had troubles and trauma from her early adolescence, and those reverberated through the course of her life, and sorrow was added to sorrow. And reading her poetry is really uncomfortable, because she looks so unflinchingly at life as it really is. The bits we want to avoid, the bits we want to downplay, the bits about our lives we don't want to dwell upon. She sees with an unerring eye and turns those thoughts and observations into incredibly enduring lines of poetry. Well, I read, and it's not good stuff to read before you go to sleep, but that's what I'm doing at the moment. I read a poem of hers which struck me greatly a few weeks ago, which came again to my mind as I was preparing for this sermon on this very famous episode, The Raising of Lazarus. And I'm really conflicted even now whether to share it with you. It's a poem of 24 lines called A Fantasy. I'm going to read it quite quickly. In a sense, because it's so painful, I don't want to inflict additional pain on anybody for whom grief is particularly live this evening. But I think by reading it fairly quickly, it will just give you an impression, perhaps a more helpful impression, of what's going on in the poem and the issues which are there. Anyway, the poem's called A Fantasy. I'll tell you something. Every day people are dying, and that's just the beginning. Every day in funeral homes, new widows are born, new orphans. They sit about with their hands folded, trying to decide about this new life. Then they're in the cemetery, some of them for the first time. They're frightened of crying, sometimes of not crying. Someone leans over, tells them what to do next, which might mean saying a few words, sometimes throwing dirt in the open grave. And after that, everyone goes back to the house, which is suddenly full of visitors. The widow sits on the couch, very stately, so people line up to approach her, sometimes take her hand and sometimes embrace her. She finds something to say to everybody, thanks them for coming. In her heart, she wants them to go away. She wants to be back in the cemetery, back in the sick room, the hospital. She knows it isn't possible, but it's her only hope. The wish to move backward, and just a little, not so far as the marriage, the first kiss. Well, I said it would be uncomfortable, didn't I? But I think the poet so convincingly captures the grief which many of us know, that grief is so complicated, so overwhelming, so confusing, so unnavigable. It puts us in the depths of ourselves, but it puts us outside of ourselves, not understanding ourselves and the world and situation we find ourselves in. And we need to come to this episode with something of the sense of confusion and the horror of grief and loss and death, because we religious types, and I guess I'm counting pretty much all of us in, we religious types, we read familiar passages like this, and we don't get the horror sometimes, and we miss the impact. And sometimes we religious types go too quickly to the good news. And if we go too quickly to the good news, we're avoiding how bad the news of loss and grief and death, which comes to all of us, we're avoiding how bad that is. But also we're failing to hear and take hold of the good news as it really is. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, we have to hear, because this life is full of horrors and agony, and death is horrific. So let's come to this episode. Maybe you've been here many times before, and let's go there and let's dwell there in these events in our time. I've got some signposts through this narrative: love, liberty, loss, and life. Let's begin where there's clearly relationships of love at the beginning of our episode. This little family unit, Martha, Mary, Lazarus, sharing house, sharing their lives in Bethany, just a few miles outside Jerusalem. It was unusual that three siblings should be living together. Or perhaps it wasn't unusual. In a Jewish society, being married, if you're an adult, was very normal. It was unusual not to get married, though of course widowhood was a state many had to endure. But to have three siblings who are never married or widowed, perhaps was an unusual configuration. Surely there must have been sorrow and loneliness in at least some of their lives. And therefore there was much for them to share and understand of one another as they lived together as they did. And we know from elsewhere in the Gospels that one of their frequent visitors and one of their most deeply treasured friends was Jesus. He shared his life with them, they with him. The famous episode of Martha and Mary doing hospitality with Jesus. And Mary, as she's recorded in verse 2, was the one who encountered Jesus and was so overwhelmed that this treasured perfume jar, this valued family heirloom, she poured ultimately over him. And in her confusion and perhaps embarrassment at her tears, she wiped his feet with her hair. So we're to think of this tight, love-centered unity with Jesus, the honored guest, and part within it. And this devastating news comes that, Lord, the one you love, that is Lazarus, is sick. Treasured friends experiencing loss. Treasured friends of the Lord Jesus experiencing stress. If you're a Christian, you are God's treasured friend. No ifs, no buts, it's not conditional. No maybes. But we all have times it feels like he's not there. His love seems to have delays and absences, which is precisely the issue which hangs over a lot of this episode. Lazarus is sick. He needs Jesus to be there, to raise him up. That's why the message is sent in confidence. Verse 3, that although it's not said, it's obvious that they expected Jesus to come and to heal him. But this is a word for all of us who struggle with delays and sickness and anxiety. God loves us, but life in God's love is often very hard. So this opening picture of love, and then the strange delay and the perplexing discourse between Jesus and his disciples. And I want to treat this with you under the heading of liberty, but it seems anything but liberty. So what have we got? Jesus hearing the news, and it's underlined that he loves this three, but verse 6, staying away for two more days, and then saying to his disciples, verse 7, let's go back to Judea. Clearly they're thinking that is the very last place we need to go. That's the very last place you, Master, should be going. Judea is where they tried to stone him. You go back there, it's arrest and worse. And Jesus says something very strange, verses 9 to 10. And effectively he's saying, actually, the path to Judea for me is a path of liberty. It's a path of freedom, though it doesn't look it to them. How do we see that? He's saying Effectively, verse 9, I have my days of daylight. I have a path, my Father's path, that I can walk in, and all will be light. He is guiding me. Now, I know he's talking about a man, and it's a little word picture they can all understand, but the direction of travel is towards himself. He's talking about himself, his ministry. And clearly he feels that he has liberty when he's walking the Father's path, even when he's walking right to danger. The disciples can't see it. They don't get it. Jesus spells out that his mission is to wake up Lazarus. Well, they're thinking, verse 12, the man is sick. It's pretty good he's sleeping. He should recover through sleep. So phew, they really don't need to go to Judea. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Clearly, they do need to go to Judea. And clearly, they need to go there because, as he spells out plainly, verse 14, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, that you may believe. And let us go to him. It's all a riddle to them. And I don't think Thomas casts any light at all on the understanding. Some have heard this is a very pass. Yes, let's go, Lord. If Judea's your path, if that's the Father's will, if you're going there, we will go with you. Then even if we die, let us die. Would that be painted Thomas in a very positive light? There's a different way of taking this, which is it's something of a howl of despair. Oh dear. There goes our freedom. There goes our safety. There goes our daylight. There goes life. Bible commentators fall either way. But it's striking, isn't it? This is a path Jesus knows he must walk, even to Judea and all that might await him there. And he's confident that his Father is leading him. And we need to catch ourselves when we find ourselves over familiar with the Jesus story. That he should choose the way of suffering and danger, the will of his Father. I heard a quote in the when I was listening to the radio in the car last week. It was so good, I pulled the car over and wrote it down. Here's a French composer of the last century, Berlioz. You may have heard this before, it made me laugh out loud. He wrote at one point with penetrating humility. He wrote, I am being driven, in spite of myself, towards a magnificent career. He just loved that. You would not put that in LinkedIn, those of you who are on LinkedIn. You might feel it, you would not say it. That's a path of self-aggrandizement, self-promotion, self-actualization. What's Jesus' path? The freedom of following his Father, though it will mean not a magnificent career, but a shameful arrest and death. But part of that path is bringing liberty to this suffering family. But let's trace the loss. And this, of course, takes us towards the center of the story. There's Martha's loss as Jesus comes to the family. Martha goes out to meet him. And we, as ever when we're reading the Bible, we don't know the tone in which words are said. So we're sometimes guessing what the emotional state is of the speaker and what therefore they're really wanting to communicate. Is Martha perhaps numb with grief, but still feeling some degree of logic in her thinking? My brother would not have died, but she still knows that Jesus is who she believes him to be. Even our God will give you whatever you ask. Is Martha anticipating resurrection? I wouldn't be confident that's in her mind and heart, but she knows she's with the right man and that they're in the right place. She's with Jesus who has favor with God, and her faith in him is of such a level that as she says, well, you could have healed my brother. If you were here, he would not have died. She's not let go of her orthodox faith Yes, Jesus says your brother will rise again. And of course she knows that. She believes her Hebrew Bible. She believes that death is not the end. There is a last day resurrection. So Martha is dealing with loss, and there is faith. Mary seems more broken-hearted. There's an intensity to Mary's reaction and words to Jesus. So if you go to verse 28, Martha goes back. And we know, if you've read any other episodes where this Mary appears, she is fiery. She's the sister who gets irritated in other occasions. But there she says, she's told the teacher is here, and she goes quickly, and she goes out, and Jesus is standing where he was when Martha met him, and other Jews go out to witness this exchange, and she falls at his feet, verse 32. Is that in worship? Is that in a loss of what she hoped to hold herself together? And we all, as grief hits, we hope we'll hold ourselves together. We hope our faces won't crumple when we meet that person. That person maybe, but not that person. Maybe when she sees Jesus, it's all too much. And I don't know about you, I'm hearing a tone of plaintive accusation in verse 32. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. And grief has its many, many types and expressions, doesn't it? In the same day, sometimes in the same hour. Numbness. A vibrant faith in the face of loss. No faith, or a crumbling faith. Anger at God, which we don't even want to admit to ourselves. Again, we're reaching for the tone of these exchanges, and we've got to be very careful, because John doesn't exactly tell us. He's the master of a succinct narrative. But I think there are differing grief reactions here. And she's saying these words, verse 33, through her tears. And then she's saying these words to Jesus' grief, verse 33. He is deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And our English translation can't capture the intensity of what emotionally and spiritually is going on in Jesus' heart and emotional state at that moment. Deeply, broken-heartedly tormented and troubled. As he sees loss, as he hears loss, here's a question. Was Jesus expecting to be so troubled, so moved? He knew that he was going to meet his friend who had died. Had Jesus' emotion caught him by surprise, as our emotion does? This is a man who was fully human, who experienced every emotion more intensively than we do, except, of course, sinful emotions. So he loved more passionately, he rejoiced more exultantly, and he cried harder and felt things more deeply than you and me. And maybe this sense of dread had been building in Jesus' heart as he went out to Bethany, as he went to the tomb. And maybe he knew that the emotions would come. Or maybe he was caught utterly unawares by the intensity of his grief. And we come to the shortest verse in the Bible as Jesus stands at Lazarus' tomb. He wept. And for once, the Jews gathered there were right. These are the tears of love. But then they're wrong again. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying. And John knows that he could. And John knows that he will. Jesus sees death and he is moved and he weeps, because surely the loss of a friend is bringing him closer and closer to that day when he will stand facing those who would execute him. He's looking at death as it impacts his friend. He's looking at the death which will impact us all in our human condition. And he's seeing through them to the death which he must die in order to restore us in our fallen, broken human condition to liberty and to life with God. So let's think about life and let's hear those stunning words of verse 25. Jesus said to Martha, as she claims her orthodox confession, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." I first preached this passage in inner city Newcastle a very long time ago. Our oldest was a babe in arms. And it wasn't nice inner city Newcastle. It was on an estate. It's one of those churches, I've only preached in a couple, where one of the members of the congregation is on car park duty. That's not to help them park. That's to make sure nobody helps themselves to a car. It's kind of one of those areas and one of those church buildings. And I was very, very new to preaching, making our way through this. And I thought, here we are on the edge of this terrifying estate with these overwhelming needs. We happy few, which would look to all the world like we're gathered around our little religious interest and we're affirming the line around our little club with our religious hobby. And then suddenly there was this ear-splitting noise of an ambulance. And I never knew ambulances were so loud. It sonically, it felt like it was going right through the building. And I thought, what's the etiquette? Do I try and raise my voice and hope the mic will help me and preach through 10 seconds of roaring siren? Or do I just stop? Because we're all thinking about the ambulance and we're all thinking about what's going on now? Who's in trouble? But it struck me then, and I've remembered this through the years, we're not this little religious club, either those Geordies then or us now, enjoying our little moment together while the world goes on and people live and people die and horrible things happen. We're dealing with life at its rawest as we hear these words. We are face to face with life and death. With a message which the world needs to hear and will only hear if we really believe it. It's as if when Jesus says these words, all the sirens should be going off. They're so stunning, so shocking. They have no warning. They, to our ears, come from nowhere. And they hurtle off into the distance, challenging us to follow them and to believe them. And of course, nobody understood them there. They were too strange, too big, and too unbelievable. But Jesus is talking about life, and he's saying that he is resurrection life. Take that to Jesus as he goes to the tomb, verse 38. A cave with a stone laid across the entrance. The bewilderment and the embarrassment for the family when Jesus says, "Take away the stone." There's going to be the stench of decay. But Jesus says, there's going to be glory. There's going to be the glory of God. I wonder who it was who moved away that stone. How embarrassed were they feeling? How cross at Jesus that he was being so insensitive for the recently bereaved, that he was ruining things. Jesus prays, thanking his Father that his words have already been heard. But that prayer shows us equally aware that there are people here who need to believe, as he says, verse 42, that you sent me. And then he speaks these life-imparting words. Lazarus, come out. His hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen, a cloth around his face, walking death. Yeah. John doesn't skip a few minutes and say they unraveled all the bandages, they took off all the spices, they got the grave paraphernalia away, they gave him a wash, and there he was. John gives this gruesome detail of Lazarus presumably shuffling out, almost constrained by the strips and still blinded by the cloth around his face, but indisputably and gloriously alive because of the word and the power of Jesus and the will of God. And Jesus asked Martha, do you believe this? And the question he puts to her in verse 26 is the question he very kindly helps her with by the end of our episode. Here he is. This is what you see. This is who you see. This is who you know. So you believe, don't you? And the very solemn, very uncomfortable truth of the Bible, or very glorious, depending on where you stand, is that the Bible on almost every page tells us there is a day coming for all of us. Our lives may fade and decay into death and dust. But the prophet said it, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel given a vision of the future, multitudes who sleep in the dust of death, beg your pardon, who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. A day is coming, the prophet saw and reported, of life for all, and one of two destinies for all. God will bring that day. I read a sermon during the week. I don't read many Puritan sermons, honestly. I don't. But I read a sermon by a man called Richard Sibbes. And he preached on this passage and wrote out his notes in around the 1600s. And he said there's five truths of God behind the final resurrection of all people. He said there's God's power, there's God's justice, there's God's mercy, there's Christ's incarnation, and there's Christ's work. All of them make the final resurrection and judgment inevitable and unavoidable. Five things, very briefly. God's power. It is the power of God which he will exert to bring all things to life as Christ brought Lazarus to life and then to judgment. Matthew 22, verse 29. Jesus says to those Sadducees who deny the resurrection, you are in error. Why not? In not believing the resurrection seems pretty logical, rational, scientific. Jesus says, you don't know the Bible. In other words, You are forgetting what God has promised, and you don't know the power of God. It is not a great exertion of God's power if he made the world and every atom to bring every atom from its resting place that composed your body or mine, to bring those atoms together in a general resurrection. This is God's power at work, and he will achieve it. Just as Christ raised Lazarus, we will be raised to life. And God's justice, secondly, sees to it. If God constructed a world where there was a hiding place from his justice in life or death, God has created an unjust world, but he hasn't. He is a just God, and his justice will see that all men and women are raised to receive his justice. But also, thirdly, and we don't think about it like this, the resurrection of all, and then final judgment, is God's mercy. How wonderfully merciful of God that he should desire to complete his plan in the lives of all people, that death should not be the end. Look, he's given to every single person eternal life. It's just the unspeakable horror is people choose their hell and choose to reject God's true mercy in Christ. Fourthly, Christ's incarnation ensures that the grave is not the end for any of us. For this purpose, Christ was revealed, 1 John 3:8, to destroy the works of the evil one. And the evil one brings death and destruction. But Christ comes to destroy that work, to reverse it, and to bring life and resurrection. And fifthly and finally, so Sib says it's God's justice, as it's his power, his justice, his mercy, the work of the coming of Christ, which make the resurrection inevitable. And finally, it's Christ's work. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, Christ has been raised from the dead. In other words, he's come, he's lived, he's gone to the cross, he's been raised from the dead, the climax of his work, and he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. In Adam will die, in Christ all will be made alive. He is the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. So Jesus is the first fruits, he's the first ear of corn from the harvest. He has been raised. We will be, all will be raised too. God will see to it. Somebody once said, it's lucky that Jesus said Lazarus. Because if Jesus were to address the dead, all the dead would have risen at that time. And one day, we all will. Grave clothes will be taken off. We will go to our final destiny. If you're not trusting Jesus, it's not good. It's too late. We pay for our sins. If we're trusting in Jesus, we are treasured and we are safe and we are alive. All the grave clothes of all of our failures, all of our tears, all of our mistakes, all of our shame-filled memories peeled off layer by layer. The struggling, almost blindness of our faith unwrapped from our faces, and we can see, and what a sight it will be, and what a life it will be, and what freedom we will go into. So let's worship. And let's march on, loving Lord Jesus Christ. We're amazed. You hold the keys of death and death's dominion. You speak to the dead, they will rise. As truly as Lazarus was released from death and walked again into life. Lord, where we are consumed by this world, where we are so held by its pressing demands, Lord, raise our eyes, lift our faith. Help us to press on in utter reverent confidence in your power and purposes. And help us to use each day as a preparation for our death, not living gloomily, but boldly and joyfully, hopefully and sacrificially, pointing many others to Christ and happily speeding our earthly course until we're with him in heaven. And we pray our prayers in Jesus' name.